I've been roaming around the hills the last few days since we got here and have reminisced quite a few of the experiences of years back. Kind of exciting to remember what God did in my life during the 3 years here, and many of you are trainees on the scene. Some of you have gone through some pretty good lessons already. Some of you have got some good ones ahead. Sometimes you get a little disgruntled, wondering why I'm here. Boy, God did great, mighty things in my life while I was here. I remember when I came, Russ Reed was one of the first ones that met me, and I had a ukulele thrown over one shoulder and my Blackwood brothers under the other arm, and they were wondering how I got here. And after I'd been here a few days, I wondered why I was here. And I was supposed to have come to set up a print shop, but in the process, for the first 6 months, I dug ditches and worked in the pantry and mowed the lawn and worked in the shipping department, and finally ended up in the print shop. I had the privilege of helping develop the print shop, where it used to be, that hole in the ground over there at the office. And that's where I spent 2.5 years. God dealt with my life on a lot of things while I was here. I had some unforgettable experiences with DOS, some highlights of my life, some rebukes that turned the whole course of my life, some encouragements that enabled me to stick around. I remember I was walking up the hill up to Doss's grave after he had died, and one day God spoke to my heart up there that I should surrender my personality to him. And I thought that was strange. I said, "Well, God, I've surrendered all of me to you." And he said, "Well, surrender your personality to me." And that's foolish, you know. I've done that. And so I kept trying to think of other things and do other things, and it kept coming back. So finally I said, "Okay, Lord, okay. If I haven't surrendered my personality to you before, I do it right now. You know, you can have my personality, everything that I am." And from that day on, there was a radical change. And probably not so radical to some, but to others it was. And some asked me, "Harv, are you sick?" And I said, "No." And I didn't even want to talk about it. But God really turned my whole life about. One night, we were working day and night back in those days. I think we were probably much less proficient in what we were doing. We now have skilled people in all departments, apparently, because I go over there at 5:01 and nobody's around. And that isn't the way it used to be. At 12:01, we were still going strong on into the night. Well, one night about 1 o'clock in the morning, I was bellyaching to Waldron Scott. And I said, "You know, Scotty, boy, I hunger for more time in the Word. Man, I want to get time in the Word. I just crave for it, but I can't get the time because, you know, I'm in the print shop here putting in an 18-hour day, and we were working every weekend, and it was work, 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 work." And I was telling him how much I wanted to spend time in the Word, and he said, "No, you don't." I said, "Yeah, I really do, Scotty." "No, you don't." Look me straight in the eye. And boy, I was really hurt because Scotty and I were pretty good, pretty close. And I said, "Scotty, I really do." And he said, "No, you don't. If you did, you would. You do what you want to do." And boy, did that teach me one. I've never forgotten that. You do what you want to do. Boy, we try to blame everything, don't we? It's easy to do. Spend a few hours overtime, and you use that as an excuse for not getting your Bible study done. You do what you want to do. That was a big lesson. And I made some commitments in my life at that time to really be a man of God's Word. Well, I could go on and on some of that, but I think I'll skip all the rest of this stuff. Let me jump over to this. Some of you will recall at the Disneyland thing, I spoke to the disciple makers there and shared a few things on conviction and how to get the convictions into commitments. And after talking with some during my time here so far, I decided I'd spend the rest of the time on this. I have a thing that's called the tree illustration. You got them. You want to, yeah, there's a first and second page, or four pages, I guess. You want to just pass them out, and I'll just keep going. You may or may not be able to follow me on the thing. And if you have any suggestions on it, I would appreciate it. Not now, but later. The difficult thing, I think, is that many of us struggle with is how do we get a conviction into a commitment? How does the thing become a part of my life? A conviction comes and goes. It's temporal. A commitment is a long-range thing. It's a life commitment. And when we speak in terms of the basics, that's what we're after, is are being so committed to those basics that they're a part of our life. But on the point of conviction, throughout the ages, God has used men of great conviction, the great men of the church history, the great men of the scriptures, were great men of convictions. And even in the secular world, you think of men like General MacArthur. And he made that famous statement, "In war, there is no substitute for victory." And that was a conviction of his. It wasn't just a nice little saying that he thought up that he would one day be known for. He'll go down in the history books. It was something that he lived by, and it cost him. It cost him great embarrassment. And it cost him his job, because on that conviction, the president fired him. There is no substitute for victory. And he lived by it and lived for that conviction, regardless of the outcome. Patrick Henry is one of those that expressed himself well on a conviction. He said, "Give me liberty or give me death." And he didn't say that just because he thought it would sound good a few hundred years later. He said it because it was a part of his life. Either give me liberty or kill me. Martin Luther said something similar. He was on trial and he said, "Here I stand, I can do no other." They were men of conviction. We could go on. Nehemiah, he had a conviction to build the wall. And even though there were armies coming in and threatening them, he said, "Come on, hold a spear in one hand and build with the other one." He had a conviction to get that wall built. But his conviction wasn't just something mental. His conviction was part of his life. "We'll die building this wall." It wasn't just a conviction. It was something that had become part of his life. Peter and John, Daniel, on and on, huh? Peter and John, they were beaten. And then they were told, "Now, when you go out, don't tell anybody else about this Jesus or we're going to kill you." What do? Head right off to the temple, Acts 5:42. And every day in the temple and in their home Bible studies, they continued to preach and teach that Jesus is the Messiah. Why? They wanted to be martyrs for Christ? I don't think so. Because of conviction. and a conviction that had become a commitment to getting the gospel to every creature. We have a lot of convictions. And in the Navigators, you know, we get lists of them from people. We hear them in messages. We're supposed to have convictions on different things, especially if we're disciples and disciple makers. We should have a conviction for God's Word. We should have a conviction to hunger for His Word, to desire His Word. We should have a conviction for prayer. We should have a conviction for witnessing. We should have a conviction for lordship, Christ being Lord of our lives. We should have a conviction for fellowship, for man to man. I talked to a guy not long ago that influenced this decision on, or this illustration I'm going to refer to, the tree illustration. He's been around for years, and one day he said, "Harv, you know, I really don't have a desire to get out on the base and meet with these guys. I just do it because I know that's what I'm supposed to do." I couldn't believe my ears. And so we discussed it at some length, and I found that that's exactly what he was doing. He was just meeting with men because that's what you're supposed to do. Didn't have a conviction or a commitment to those men. I'm getting ahead of myself, but the thing that I found on that as I thought about it and prayed about it and dealt some more with the man on it was that he had never had a man who had successfully continued on as a Christian and continued on as a disciple. And so he'd go out to the base and he'd meet with this guy, but his heart wasn't involved in it because he'd never seen this guy reproduce another. And that's what makes it exciting. Thoughtfulness. Selflessness. Generosity. Oh, we have a conviction. We're supposed to be generous. Our lives are supposed to be an expression of generosity. Consistency. Faithfulness. Seeking and heeding counsel. We know we're supposed to do that. We have a conviction that we should do that. Submission, love, faith, wholeheartedness, purity, honesty, compassion, pace setting, on and on and on, huh? All these convictions that a good navigator is supposed to have. But it's not just the conviction of these things. Something has got to happen deeper in the life where these convictions become a commitment, a part of the life, a part of the thought life, the innermost parts of the heart. If I'm not careful, I'll never get to what I wanted to talk about. On conviction, I'll give you one more illustration, then we'll go to the tree. My wife and I on our honeymoon out in L.A., we're going through a park. And as we went through this park, we went by some creeps. And these guys were long-haired hippies long before the hippies. And they were really kind of weird-looking people, you know. And as we walked by this one guy, he was just setting up an orange crate and getting up on it. And I noticed something on the guy, and I said, "Honey, let's turn around." I said, "Come here, let's go back there." And she said, "Oh, no, let's go." You know, she was hanging onto my arm. And I said, "Come on, let's go back." So we went back, and sure enough, I saw across this guy's forehead, 666. And I thought that was interesting. So he was starting to talk. He was an emaciated-looking little guy. He was kind of green. He looked like somebody you'd think would come from Mars, you know. And he had bony little fingers, and he says, "I suppose you're wondering what our objective is, and I'll begin with our objective. Our objective is to set up the kingdom of Satan on earth." And you know what? That convicted me. This guy was out screaming to the height of his lungs. He was giving his life to setting up Satan's kingdom on earth. And I thought about my own commitment to setting up Christ's kingdom on earth. And I recognized at that time that my zeal wasn't anywhere near his. Well, these convictions, some way the conviction has got to become a commitment. And I'm afraid I didn't bring the right illustration on this. Well, you've got it all in front of you, so might as well put the whole thing on there. And this is a scratchy copy, which you can't even see part of, I suppose. But we'll get the gist of the idea anyway. On the importance and the how of turning convictions into commitments. As I said, I was talking. There were two illustrations at once. One was, we were discussing the problems of one of our team leaders, one of the staff and I, and as we discussed this man, it kept pointing back to the Word. This guy's got a problem in the Word. And I thought, no, that can't be. This guy's really strong in the Word. I've known the guy for 10 years, and he's done Bible studies faithfully, and he does one of the best Bible studies around. But as we kept talking, we talked for 2-3 hours on this, I discovered that it kept pointing back to a weakness in the Word. And that's what led to this illustration. I started drawing things out, and for the first 6 months or 8 months, the illustration was just a bunch of roots. And I realized that, well, this is where we started, conviction. I started jotting this down, and I got conviction and then commitment. I didn't have anything in between there, and I thought, now there's some way that a guy gets from conviction to commitment. And that's when I came up with the idea of the convincement factor. And often we try to get a commitment in our life without knowing the purpose or having a purpose for that in our life. What is the objective for this thing being a commitment, or that I should commit my life to? Well, I started toying around then with some passages on a tree in the Bible, and many of you are familiar with some of these passages in 2 Kings 19, 30 and 31. It says, "You shall be rooted deeply in the soil and bear fruit for God." Another translation has it, "Take root downward and bear fruit upward." Now, Psalm 1 speaks of a man and a man of God like unto a tree. Oh, the joy of those who do not follow evil men's advice, who do not hang around with sinners, scoffing at the things of God, but they delight in doing everything God wants them to, and day and night are always meditating on His laws and thinking about ways to follow Him more closely. They are like trees along the riverbank, bearing luscious fruit each season without fail. They are not safe on judgment day. I'm sorry, their leaves shall never wither, and all they do shall prosper. But for sinners, what a different story. They blow away like chaff before the wind. They are not safe on judgment day. They shall not stand among the godly. For the Lord watches over the plans and paths of godly men, but the paths of the godless lead to doom. Now I recognized in here, first of all, a godly man is one who avoids evil men and wickedness. He delights in doing God's will. He meditates on His Word day and night. He seeks to follow Him more closely. And the result is a joy-filled life. And he's like a tree growing by the river, not affected by drought or trials. He keeps producing fruit, and he stays healthy, because his roots are tapping the necessary resources all the time. Jeremiah 17, 5 through 10. In between there somewhere is, he is like a tree planted along a riverbank, with its roots reaching deep into the water. A tree not bothered by the heat nor worried by long months of drought. Its leaves stay green and it goes right on producing all its luscious fruit. Now a key is a verse following. The heart is the most deceitful thing there is, and desperately wicked. No one can really know how bad it is. Only the Lord knows. He searches all hearts and examines deepest motives, so he can give to each person his right reward. God is searching motives. I have a message that I give once in a while on, I entitled, You. And how God is interested in you, in me as a person. And while you're over there running the press, or collating some material, or typing on a typewriter, or mowing the lawn, God is interested in you as a person. He's not just interested in the 100 and some that are here at the Glen now on the staff. He has a particular interest in you, and his telescope comes right down on you. And according to Jeremiah 31, he has an everlasting love for you. And he says, out of my everlasting love for you, I have drawn you to me. It's so easy to kind of get lost in all the work and in the number out here and kind of feel like my little part, or it's kind of insignificant. You know, why am I out here pushing the lawnmower? Well, the same applies to the basics, the deepest motives, not just the doing of, but the motives, the purpose factor is essential. Now, I stated that conviction is to truth. The Word is truth. So we get our convictions from God's Word through messages, through Bible study, through quiet time. God convicts us of things. Convincement is the purpose or the vision. That affects the intellect and the understanding. The why. And once we get those two put together, it leads to the commitment. It's because of the purpose, the convincement factor, that I want this to be a part of my life. Why do I study the Scriptures? So that I can quote 1,000 verses? Oh, that the Word might saturate my life and that I might walk in victory. What's your motive for doing your Bible study? Well, let's illustrate just a bit. Christ is the soil. Now, Colossians 2, 6 through 10 speaks to this. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Now, this tree is by the riverbank, where the resources never run out. Christ is the soil. He is always complete. He is always all that we need. And so these are our tap roots. Looks somewhat familiar to an illustration of old, doesn't it? The wheel illustration. And so it's just the spokes going downward. Going downward into the soil of Christ. And tapping those resources to produce the fruit. Now, the experience factor is a key on this illustration. Because without the experience factor, a person will not continue consistent. James 2, 17 and 18. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. James 1:22, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. And to be a doer of the word is to put into practice the word. That's experiencing the word. It becomes a part of us, and it becomes a part of what we do. It becomes a part of what we think. Matthew 22:29, Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. Now he was speaking here to the Pharisees and to the scribes. They knew the scriptures. But Jesus said, you don't know the scriptures. And you don't know the power of God. The power of God is something we experience. Now, I'm not talking about some wild hoodooism of something. A real intimate relationship with Christ. When we come to the book that it lives, it comes alive. I don't just do Bible study so I can go to Bible study on Wednesday morning and come with my blank filled in. When I go to do my Bible study, I hunger and I thirst after it. And if you don't experience that, it's going to die. You will not keep doing Bible study. God has intended His Word to live in us, to become a part of us. Your prayer life isn't something just a list of prayers. That's what the Pharisees did on the street corners. But the prayer life is an intimate relationship with God. And when you ask Him to heal a guy like Gene Burrell, you know that He hears you. Sometimes, according to His will, He'll heal him. The next time He won't. That's His business. But it's an intimate relationship with Him. And so that, as 1 Peter 4, 5, 11 through 14, 15, we know that He hears us whatsoever we ask. It isn't just praying, getting my 5 minutes in today. Ephesians 3, 17 through 19. And I pray that Christ will be more and more at home in your hearts, living within you as you trust in Him. May your roots go down deep into the soil of God's marvelous love. And may you be able to feel and understand, as all God's children should, how long, how wide, how deep, and how high His love really is. And to experience this love for yourselves. The relationship with Christ is an experience. It's not a religion. And so, as we as young Christians begin to develop in Christ, in the Word, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word that ye may grow thereby. Desiring the Word. You remember when you were a new Christian? Huh, you remember? Or when you first came around the NAVS and you got started in Bible study? Remember how you went after that Bible study? Ooh, it was good. Wasn't it? And then as you got going in memorization and in quiet time, and they showed you how to have a quiet time, and boy, it was good. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word. God has put that in us. As young babes, we desire the Word. Now, when that desire ceases, there's something wrong. Now, the root has the option of growing downward or horizontally, vertically or horizontally. So in this case with this one guy that's been doing Bible study for 10 years and he does an excellent Bible study, I finally concluded that he's been doing Bible study horizontally as a young babe in Christ. And so it still doesn't affect his life like it should in the different, in the deeper stages of maturity in Christ. So he's still growing in the Word, but it's surface. Well, now as a little tree, a little twig grows and a storm comes and the twig kind of shakes a little bit. Doesn't hurt it, but the roots are only that deep. But 10 years later, the tree is that big. Now the storm comes, and if those roots are still going horizontally, that thing's going to go. It's got to crash.
You ever figured out why you've had your ups and downs? The storm comes. How do you withstand it? Desiring the Word. In the prayer life, in this Bible study with the men at Western Union, I just recently have given them, I've given them a verse a week to memorize. And so about a month ago, I asked them, what verse has been most meaningful to you over the past few weeks? And man, they went right, one right after another. They were so excited about this, just like kids with a new toy. And the one, he used John 16:24. Hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive that your joy may be full. And he said, I've finally started to experience that. I've never asked God to do anything for me before. Well, he's growing. He's learning. And he's experiencing this prayer. And he started telling me two or three things that they had prayed as a family that God would do. And God had done them. And he was just so excited over it. God is answering his prayers. But you've got to experience that. I could tell you story after story about how God has answered my prayers. And that might either bring a conviction or an encouragement to you to pray more and expect God to answer you more. But until you have your own answers, you won't get that commitment to prayer. The more answers you get, the richer your relationship with Christ, the more real your relationship with Christ, the deeper the friendship relationship with Christ, the greater your commitment to prayer. It's an experiential thing.
It isn't just a do. Witnessing. Why do you witness? Most of us know Colossians 1:27-28. So naturally, we proclaim Christ. We warn every man we meet and teach every man we can all that we know about him. Naturally, we proclaim Christ. Okay, so witnessing. As a disciple or as a disciple maker, it should be natural for us to want to share Christ with others. All right, so we're down here in the root system, and say we're a disciple maker, and I don't have that desire up here. The fruit that should be in my life, the fruit of wanting to share the gospel with this guy, it's not there. So what do? I do a Bible study on witnessing. I do a Bible study on the Great Commission. And they may all be good. But the problem isn't in squeezing out that fruit. You got to get into the root system. There's something wrong down here. Because it's out of the intake that you produce the fruit. It isn't striving after that fruit. So you say, well, boy, God has really been stirring in my heart on thoughtfulness. I'm just, as a disciple, I'm just not really very thoughtful of people. I need to become more thoughtful. And so we think of different ways, and we even write applications. But brother, sister, something wrong in the root system. So you got to go down there and dig around. You got to find out what's happening down there. And it could be that that root is going horizontally, or it's popped clean out of the ground. And it's not tapping any resources.
And without tapping the resources from Christ, you cannot have the fruit. And so it isn't working at grunting out a fruit. It's checking the root system and making sure that they're growing downward into Christ, experientially. Well, I can see I'm not going to get very far with this. Malachi 2:7, as a disciple maker, priests' lips should flow with the knowledge of God, so the people will know God's laws. The priests are the messengers of the Lord of hosts, and men should come to him for guidance. Do men come to you for guidance? Well, not recently. You know why? It's probably because your lips don't flow with the knowledge of God. If your lips flow with the knowledge of God, one of our reps I've often referred to as you can poke him anywhere and out comes a verse. You know, it just flows out. The word just, boom. Just enjoyable. No matter what you talk about, before long you're in the Word. It's really exciting. And often I go to this man for counsel, because he's a man of the Word. Well, we can become heartless professionals, can't we? We can read the little book, Power Through Prayer. We can agree. Not supposed to do that. So easy to fall into. Another part of the illustration here, which I'll only refer to, is on the conflicts or the temptations and the trials. And so God allows these. And you may have had James 1, 2, 3, and 4 memorized for years. And some of you have wondered, you know, I don't really understand that. How does it go? Somebody quote it. Boy, I would never know it by that translation. Okay, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Do you do that? Oh, thanks, Lord, for these temptations. The reason is, as these temptations come, 1 Corinthians 10:13, 1 Peter 1:6 and 7, 1 Peter 4:12 through 14, and so on and on and on, as these temptations come, God uses that to strengthen us. So say a drought period comes. And this tree, what does it do? The roots go down. And it keeps searching for the ingredients it needs to live. And so the drought causes the tree to become stronger. Because the roots have to go downward. And often I've been told by some people that are supposed to know, sometimes roots will even go right through rock to get to water. Well, now, that's why God allows these temptations to come our way, because as we get victory over them, we become that much stronger. And that's why we count it all joy when a temptation comes, because as we gain the victory, we're twice as strong as we were before. So when the drought periods come, when the trials come, we count it as joy. And sometimes some little insects or germs will come along. That's supposed to be a worm. Some subtle sins. If you've noticed on the glen, there are some elm trees that are dying. This is happening all over the United States. There's a disease. They haven't been able to curb it. Out in the Midwest, most of them have already died. And they're just kind of hitting out here. And they'll probably all die. They haven't been able to find anything that'll stop it. But they can't detect it. They can't analyze it. They can't figure it out. Ah, there are some little bugs like that that get into our lives, aren't there? Bitterness, jealousy, lust. Nobody else can see them. Amos 3:3, how can we walk together with your sins between us? And that little germ can get in there. And you know, we see something fall off out here. See, we see that it's not producing fruit. Man, it's a beautiful looking tree, but it's not producing the fruit. Something's wrong down here. Or a branch. The leaves fall off and it's dead. Man, something happened to that branch. No. Something happened to the root. Something's wrong down here. Some germ has gotten in there and has destroyed or kept you from growing in that particular area of your life. Well, God has got a great training program for us. I've thought of Joshua as an example on that. Or not Joshua, but Joseph. And Joseph, at the age of 17 years old, God gave him a dream. He said, your parents, your brothers are all going to bow to you. So he goes around, he says, hey, you know what, you guys? You're going to worship me. Well, you can imagine how the brothers like that. Oh, yeah? Wise little kid, who do you think you are? And then he told his folks, and boy, they were offended. Well, shortly thereafter, the brothers decide to kill him. But instead of killing him, they put on the big play and sell him. And he goes on his way over to Egypt. And on his way, I can just see him. Lord, remember that dream you gave me? It's a little hard to figure out right now. So he gets over into Egypt. And he's made a slave in Potiphar's household. What does he do? Oh, rats. I'm just going to quit. I mean, you know, the Lord has left me. I'm in a strange land. I'm a slave. Lord, if you want to fulfill that promise, you're going to have to do it all by yourself. No. Boy, he became the best slave around. And before long, he was in charge of the slaves, the servants. And before long, he was made second in command of all of Potiphar's house. And then Potiphar's wife got into the scene, and you know how that went. And before Joseph knew it, he was right back down in the prison. Bondage. Down in the desolate dungeon. Lord, you really blew it. I was at a pretty good spot there for a while. And I don't get it. What am I doing here? Remember that dream you gave me a few years ago? So he's down there. We know he's there for at least 2 years, maybe longer. And you remember the story about the baker and the butler, and the baker lost his head and the butler got his job back. And then the king saw the vision, or the dream. Didn't have anybody that could interpret it. And finally the butler, he intervened. He said, I know a guy that can do that. Guy down in prison, his name is Joseph. And so the king says, bring him up here. So Joseph comes up and he interprets the dream, and after a short time the king makes Joseph second in command of all the land. And a few years later, 7 or 8 years later, by the way, at that stage he was 37 years old. 7 years later, his brothers came wanting to get some food, some grain. And little did they know who they were bowing to, but they were bowing to him. And then the parents. And he played the role that God had given him the dream. But it took 25 years. And God had a training program for him. And it wasn't because he was bad. It was because he was a great man. But God had a great training program for him. God could have done it another way. But he chose to use that way. And sometimes we kind of wonder about his training program for us, don't we? Boy, I don't know what mowing the lawn has got this to do with this. I don't know about all this collating over here, what that's got to do with the Great Commission. God's got a purpose. And I think one of the things that you need to get crystal clear in your own heart and mind is, what are your objectives? What's your vision? Why has God got you here? And what are you expecting Him to do in your life while you're here? Are you really growing experientially in Christ? Well, let's have just a word of prayer.